Let's stand together, and we're going to read the first few verses of Hebrews as we finish this wonderful book of Hebrews. And let me read the first six verses or so. And the writer tells us, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your incredible faithfulness to us. We know that we needed this book of Hebrews, to be sown into our lives and the many truths that you want to build into them. And we're just so grateful, Lord, that you tell us what we need to hear. And so would you just encourage us, Lord, as we look at many different things you have to say as this book ends. And Lord, I just pray for an alertness and awareness to just be tracking with you and be just empowered and disciplined by your Spirit. So we thank you that you want to be here and you want to minister to your children. We pray the same for all of the churches in Oakdale. Lord, would your body, the body of Christ, we just being one little part of it, one little expression, that we would be more in love with you today and ready to walk in greater obedience today and tomorrow. So bless our time now, Lord. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. And today we finish this incredible book. It really is an amazing book. And I really do love every book in the Bible. And they all have their own special place, I think, in our hearts as to the messages that they bring. And as we finish this book, we're going to go through a list. And so at some level, I'm going to kind of warn you. This is kind of like almost like a shotgun or, you know, potpourri. The Lord's just going to throw in a bunch of stuff at the end and almost somewhat seemingly disconnected thoughts and all kinds of things that he knows that need to be sown into our lives. And when I look at this chapter, I tend to sometimes think of a parent that calls a child that lives a distance away. And they've got something that's really urgent on their heart. They think that their child is being pressured by somebody to do something that would be incredibly unhealthy. And that is what has been the main theme of the book, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But on top of that, after you've covered all of the issues about warning them about buckling to the pressure of doing something that is unhealthy, there's still some other things that are on your heart, and it's like a shotgun that's just gonna throw these things out there and lay them out. So we're going to see multiple different thoughts and broad-ranging subjects here we're going to cover in this last chapter. So at some level, giving you a warning, you know, here it comes. But let me do encourage you that I do think there's somewhat of a theme. And I think the theme of the book is driving many, if not all, of the commands of this last chapter. So we still do have a thread rolling through this particular chapter. And let me remind you of what that theme is. The greatest theme of this book is really the superiority of Jesus over everyone and everything. He is greater than anyone you've ever known. Immeasurably greater. I mean, really foolish to even try to compare anybody to him, unless you're talking about the members of the Godhead. But to try to compare anybody to Jesus would be complete foolishness. And the reason that the writer went to all of this trouble to explain how much greater Jesus is than anyone is because some Jewish believers had come and realized that they needed to put their faith in Jesus, trust in him, because we are sinners. We deserve to die for our sins. God can't tolerate sin. And he knew that he was going to send Jesus, his son, to live the perfect life we could never live and then go to the cross to die for us. And they were coming to this awareness, coming to this understanding that they needed this Jesus and had come into a relationship, and now they're being pressured to go back to the law of Moses, back to a system as their primary means of righteousness. And the problem is, Jesus will do you no good if you're looking to your means of righteousness being a system. It's all about Jesus. The Christian life is Jesus from beginning to end, and in between, there's nothing else. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. He's the only one that we can come to. And let me remind you, if you look back at verse 25 of the prior chapter in your Bibles, you probably don't have to change the page, but Hebrews 12, verse 25, last week, we saw this theme being reminded as we got to the end of that chapter. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. It's a person they've come to, a relationship. They have not come to a system. They've not come to a set of rules and regulations, a set of do's and don'ts to be saved. They've come to the person of Jesus Christ because the rules of do's and don'ts have condemned them in the law of Moses. The law of Moses had its purpose. It showed them their sinners and through the sacrifices pointed them to Jesus. So see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If you refuse Jesus, I'm here to tell you lovingly, there is no hope for you. He is the only hope that we have in this world, and you must place your faith in him. And so to be tempted to leave him is going to open up a Pandora's box of all kinds of problems. And that's why I think in this last chapter, he is weaving through all of the things that are going to start getting a little messy and a little out of control if you walk away from Jesus. So he is our only hope. He loves us. And he's commanded us to do various things. So we are to come to Jesus. And with that, there are various things that should be active in our lives. And as we look at the commandments in the last chapter, I do think that theme is woven through it in that since the false teachers are here trying to convince them to leave Jesus and go back to the law of Moses, they're going to begin to see these other things not being displayed in these false teachers. And they're great red flags when you look at a false teacher because we are to watch their lives. So with that introduction, let's take a look for real at the first commandment that is given to us in this last chapter. As a parent would tell their loving child, let brotherly love continue. As Christians, we are called to love one another. We are commanded to love one another. Now, I actually am encouraged right away because of the word continue in that verse. I'm reading out of the New King James, but it says, let brotherly love continue. And to me, that's encouraging because that tells me brotherly love has been happening. You don't continue something you haven't been doing. They have been showing brotherly love to one another, but now he is encouraging them and exhorting them. I want to make sure that continues in your lives. And I think that's where we even there see a bit of a theme. If you begin to walk away from Jesus, there's not going to be any love in you because love is a fruit of his Holy Spirit. You must be filled with his Holy Spirit. You must be coming close to Jesus to be able to bear that fruit. So let brotherly love continue. It only comes through Jesus. Now let me give you some other commandments. Jesus was very clear that love is one of the great commandments of Christians, and is one of the ways whereby we show the love of Christ to the world. Because Jesus told us in John 13, he was speaking to his disciples and said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Did you know that God wanted for unbelievers to look at each of us interacting with each other and say, there's something special there. I want a piece of that. And yet it's sad that we can look sometimes and we see we're arguing with each other as Christians and you guys can't even agree on anything. Man, we need to keep family arguments and the good healthy arguments we have, but we need to keep them in the family and show love to the world around us. Jesus also told us, you may think, well, it's hard enough to love, man, my family. But I mean, come on, really. But Matthew 5, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Wow. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. God intends for us to show love to people, even our enemies. That would be proof. There's a supernatural thing happening in our lives. You know it is not natural to love people, let alone our enemies. And God has called us to love people in that way. We need to be close to Jesus. We need the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Now, let me make one very interesting distinction here. The verses I just read from John 13 and Matthew 5, the word love there is the word agape. It's that unconditional, incredible, wonderful love of God. And it is the word that is the first fruit of God's Holy Spirit, love, that only comes from God. We do not have that inherently in us unless it's something that our flesh wants. Like the only time it's used of us, it seems, in the New Testament is it's talking about our flesh loving our sin. It's used in that vein. Very interesting. It's never used of us, you know, naturally loving other people. But the word that's used in this passage, knowing we were commanded to use that kind of love and demonstrate that to others, here's the word phileo. And it's really the word Philadelphia, because brotherly love is a compound word. Speaking having this fondness or an affection, just a kindness, one translation even translated it kind of like to be a friend and to be kind and loving and affectionate. It actually means to like them. Now, a very strong like because it really means love. But we're to love our brothers. And at some level, I think I need the encouragement, the exhortation at times, because I don't know if you've ever heard this. I've heard people say, well, you know, I love them, but I really don't like them. You ever heard that? It's kind of foolish. But I think this verse kind of fixes that too. We're supposed to love them and we're supposed to aim to like them. Now remember, let's not kid ourselves. Sometimes it is not in you to love someone. That's why we need the love of the Lord. We need to be filled with His Spirit to love them and like them. And so God calls us to let brotherly love continue. So how are you doing with your fellow man? Are you really loving each other? Are you liking each other? Are you reaching out to people in need around you? It's just a good exhortation. And that is a good symbol of whether or not Christ is sitting on the throne of your heart right now. Are we walking in love? It's a good sign. Am I being conformed into the image of His Son? Is Jesus on the throne? I can guarantee you, if you're in a legalistic relationship of do's and don'ts, love's usually nowhere near the top of the list. I'm too worried about whether or not I'm right with God right now, when we've already been made right with God because of what Jesus has done. So we need to put aside the rules and come to this love relationship. Then it naturally flows because it's just an outpouring. I'm just so in love with Him. I know He loves me, and it just begins to just flow through me. So very important here, and we see the first weaving in of this leaving Jesus, the danger of it, this brotherly love would not continue. Second thing, do not forget to entertain strangers. This word here, the word entertain strangers, is also a compound word with phileo in it. It literally should be translated to have a fondness or an affection or a love for strangers. And it is translated entertain strangers. And we've seen this in Scripture, haven't we? You go back to the book of Genesis when the two angels walked into Sodom one night and Lot found them there. And so, what are you guys doing? Well, we're just going to stay out in the open square. And Lot knew he was living in an incredibly wicked town. And he knew that it would not be good if they stayed in the open square. So he invited these strangers into his home. Now, make no mistake about it. We need to demonstrate great wisdom in determining just any old stranger, invite them into our home. And we need to be really seeking the Lord. But we need to be ready to at any moment as the Lord leads us. And so Lot invited those men into his home, took care of them. And of course, they ended up really saving him and then pulling him out of the city. But we are to entertain strangers. And when we do that, look, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels, as Lot did. Isn't that amazing? Angels can take on a human form and actually be in our midst, and we wouldn't even know it. Pretty amazing to me. We were told in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews that angels are here to minister to us. They're here to minister to the saints. And so God has got them in a servant role towards us. And here we can actually unwittingly entertain them as they come down here to do things however God leads them. So very interesting. But how are we doing on entertaining? I mean, how hospitable are you? It's interesting that it's one of the requirements for leaders in 1 Timothy 3, that leaders be hospitable and that they be welcoming and inviting and be a friend to people. And when we do that, Jesus takes it personally. Let me encourage you with this. Jesus said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. When you entertain and are hospitable to people, Jesus enjoys that. He's blessed by it. So know that you are serving the Lord, albeit indirect, but He takes it as though you're serving Him. So the first two great commands. Third, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We're to be praying for people, remembering them, thinking of them. I've got a wonderful brother here in the fellowship, and on Friday mornings, one of our men's fellowship, he's very faithful to remind me of this particular pastor that's made some kind of international news, but it's a pastor in Iran that's in prison. And I love it. He's very faithful to pray for this man, standing for the Lord, putting his life completely at risk. And he wants us to keep remembering this prisoner, standing for the Lord. And so it's a beautiful thing. We should be doing that. In fact, I'm going to try to work on getting some more information on our boards outside about being aware of some of the persecution that's happening around the world. We live in such an easy, comfortable society. I know that there's the beginning of some persecution, but nothing like what some of the rest of the world is suffering from. But we're all in this together. We're to be praying for each other. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And so we're in this together. And I think that if we go back to a legalistic bent, we won't really much care about the other prisoners. In fact, we'll be in a prison ourselves of our own doing. We'll be inviting back a prison that we could never get out of, the prison of the sin that we were in that only Jesus could free us from. And so he throws that out there, reminds us we're in the same body of Christ. Then he makes this quick comment about marriage. Very interesting. He just inserts this here. Marriage is honorable among all. Now, I think that we tend to look at the sexual implications of this verse because it goes on to say the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I want to get to that, but I don't want to miss the separate point that marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is a blessed institution. It is God's idea. God gave marriage to man and woman. When he made Adam and Eve, he saw that it wasn't good that man should be alone. He made Eve and he brought her to him and they were married. And God gave us this wonderful institution. And throughout Scripture, God has intended it to be a picture of Jesus' love for his bride. He intends for you to look at a husband in a relationship and say, that is a picture of Jesus, a man totally ready to die for and always be thinking of his bride, what is best for her. What can I do to serve her? And fathers, that's what you're called to do today. And that's what that picture is. And then the wife is to be a picture of the bride of Christ, the church surrendering and submitting to Jesus and honoring his leadership. That's what marriage represents. And we can go into all the beauty of it. But it's a beautiful thing. And because it really represents the gospel in two people representing what God wants of us, there's no mystery Satan is so busy attacking the institution of marriage and wanting to redefine it. God gave it to us. He defined it. His definition is fine and great. In fact, it's the only acceptable definition because it's the only one God wired us for. One man and one woman in marriage committed. And so it's a beautiful picture, but marriage is honorable among all. I also like that it is honorable among all. There's no place, no society, no culture where marriage should not be fully accepted as the honorable thing. And I think it's sad that many religious institutions have come along and somehow thought that somebody is more spiritual. Don't you ever buy that lie that somebody is somehow more spiritual because they've remained single or because they're not married and therefore they get to be a priest or whatever. Man, I think they would have just saved, the Catholic Church would have saved a ton of embarrassment if they would have just obeyed this simple command and let them marry. And so it's an amazing thing here. I don't mean to disparage them, but I just think it's sad. They've missed the boat on this one. And so God is pleased with marriage. He's very, very pleased with it. It's an honorable estate. Now notice as he goes on here, he says, "And the marriage bed is undefiled." That is the single and only place that God designed the sexual expression to be okay is in the marriage bond. One man, one woman who have committed to marriage, that's the only place that's acceptable. And the great thing is when it's in that, there's no need for shame, no guilt. It is to be, it's really a gift from the Lord. There is no physical expression that makes two people more intimate in this life. No surprise to me that marriage is the picture of Jesus' desire to be intimate with us, that he uses such an intimate thing between a man and a woman, and the only place it can happen, being a picture of salvation. It's the only place we get to be so intimate with God. This is just very, very beautiful that God has done this, but it is the only place it is accepted. And you may say, well, how do you know that? Look at the next few words, and he covers any other sexual expression. I want to cover the last one first, but he says, fornicators and adulterers he will judge. The word for adulterers speaks of adultery. It's when one person is in a marriage relationship and they're involved in some relationship outside of that. That is clear sin. That is not acceptable to God. That is adultery. But the other word is way broader. It's a very broad picture of any sexual expression outside of the marriage relationship, and it is all sin. So God says there is nothing else that is acceptable. Only the marriage bed is the undefiled bed. It's the only place. And so God is loving enough, caring enough to tell us this is the truth. It's the only place. But if you obey me, it will be an incredible thing for you and a blessing for you and your spouse. so beautiful, and he gives this. Now, the reason I think he gives it here, this weaving in that I've told you about, legalists are notorious for trying to tell people there's something wrong with marriage, or that somebody is more spiritual than you if they've remained single in serving the Lord or some other thing. Don't you ever believe it. Don't you believe it. If God calls you to be married and then calls you into ministry, you get to enjoy them both in serving the Lord. What a blessing that is. Next, he moves on and starts to talk about covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so covetousness is a dangerous, dangerous thing. The desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. Now, the word covetous here, it is another interesting word, a compound word. It's the third and last one in this chapter with that word phileo in it. First, we had brotherly love in verse 1. We had this brotherly love or affection for strangers. And now this word is a compound word, literally meaning a love of silver or a love of money. And if you have a love for money, that's going to be a danger. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. It is amoral. But a love of money can lead to all kinds of troubles. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul wrote, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for some which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in 2 Timothy 3, 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, one of the signs of the end times, lovers of money. So the love of money, that desire to covet, will affect your conduct. Please make no mistake about it, because notice he connects the two. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And then what I love is he tells us, here is the one single greatest thing that will help you be content in life, if you'll let it be, it's Jesus. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As a Christian, you never have the right to say, I'm all alone in this world. You're never alone. Jesus is always with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So you never have to think that. I'm all alone. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Oh, Jesus does. When he was on that cross, you want to talk about feeling alone. It would have been Jesus. He knows what you're going through. But he wants to meet your needs. And then if you think you're poor, which I know that in the physical realm we can feel poor, if you've got Jesus, you have everything. You're a co-heir with Christ. And even in this world, he's promised to meet all of your basic needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God promised to meet all of our needs. So we are to learn to be content just with Jesus. And we live in a society that never helps us to be content with what we have. Advertising is constantly bombarding us. You need more. You need more. Warren Wiersbe tells an interesting story. Let me read it to you. He says, a Christian couple was ministering to believers in Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain. And the couple had brought in Christian literature, blankets, and other necessary items. And at the church gathering, the people assured the believers that Christians in America were praying for believers in Eastern Europe. And we are happy for that, one believer replied, but we feel that Christians in America need more prayer than we do. Like, well, really? He said, we here in Eastern Europe are suffering, but you in America are very comfortable. And it's always harder to be a good Christian when you're comfortable. I think there's a lot of truth to that. When you don't feel a physical need, all your needs are met. In fact, then we get bent on getting more. Like where they ask the multimillionaire, you know, when will you have enough? What is enough for you? He said, enough is always just one more million. If I can just make one more million, then I'll be content. And so we need to learn to be content with what we have. And for the legalist, they're never going to be content. There's always going to be that yearning, that drawing, that there's still the conviction of the Spirit, you're not right with me, if you're trying to be right by some set of rules. Then he moves on and says, so we may boldly say, because Jesus is with us, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The only way we will be able to legitimately stand without fear in this world is when we realize Jesus is with me. He is with me. Because when I realize I've got him on my side, I have no reason to fear, because God can stop anything. The Bible tells us very clearly the fear of man brings a snare. And it will be a snare if we fear men. We'll cower to the wishes of men and not the wishes of God. But when we've got God on our side, or I should say, when we're on his side, because God plus nothing is a victory, and we would join him, we join the victory. But when we've got God, man, there's no reason to fear. And so we get to stand with him. And so what can man do to me? Think about it. The worst thing man can do to you is take your life. Then you're with Jesus. I don't see a downside here. So we get to be with the Lord. So it's really a blessing. here that man can't do anything. So beautiful. He just continues with these exhortations. We move on to verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. Now, this word remember, it speaks of keeping them in mind. Just as we saw in verse 3, remember the prisoners. Keep in mind, please be praying for religious leaders, for spiritual leaders, and me being one of them. I appreciate your prayers for me. I really, really, truly do. I know what I am, and I know the help that I need regularly from the Lord. But remember those who rule over you. Now, we know we're talking about spiritual leaders, because notice the first few lines, who have spoken the word of God to you. But what I really love about this verse here is he tells us that you have a little bit of a litmus test, and you should have a litmus test, in the leaders you submit yourself to, because their faith needs to follow. Their lives need to follow what they're preaching. If you've got somebody who's telling you one thing and living a totally different life, you need to run. Get away from them. And then additionally, he finishes the verse by saying, considering the outcome of their conduct. There's a reason why in 1 Timothy 3, God told us what leaders in the church should look like. So you can have a sense, wow, his life looks nothing like that. You should not sit under that person's leadership. You shouldn't do that. In fact, you're putting yourself in danger. And yet you are to remember them, those who rule over you. So again, their faith should follow, their lives should follow. Jesus put it this way, and speaking of a life to submit to in terms of leadership, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Or he told Timothy, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and in conduct, in love and in purity. And so we are to be obedient in our lives. Our lives are to be generally consistent with the word of God. Now, I know who I am. I know that I sin. But it is certainly my desire to obey the Lord and to live what I am teaching here. In fact, I'm humbled every week. I read the word of God and realize how far I am from being conformed into the image of Christ. But praise the Lord, we're all on this journey together, are we not? Getting to enjoy this walk with each other. But you need to know and you need to see growth even in the leader, because we're all in this process of becoming more like Christ. If you're not actively working at being more like Him, you're going to be less like Him. There's no kind of just on the fence with the Lord. There's too much weight. There's too much pressure from our society pushing us in the other direction. We must make an active decision to draw close to the Lord. But when we do, we will be growing in the Lord. And that all is encouraging, but now he gives us the greatest example as you look at leaders. Isn't it great? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change. I learn things as we grow and as we're teaching, and that's great. And I realize, oh, I was a little wrong on that particular translation or whatever, or in trying to help people in counseling, but I am so grateful Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. I don't know if have you ever heard somebody say, well, there's that like this mean, you know, conditional God of the Old Covenant and Old Testament, and there's this gentle Jesus in the New Covenant. Now, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I hope you realize when you look at the law of Moses that God loved man enough to help him to realize he's a sinner. So He gave him a bunch of rules so they would look at it. He hoped they'd look at it and go, wow, I'm a filthy sinner. And then He would hope they would look at the sacrifices and go, I need a sacrifice. That is love to give that whole system. God never intended anybody to stay under that system. He intended them to see I'm a sinner and come into this wonderful covenant of grace. And so God is so faithful. He is the same. He's always been the same. He is not different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. And if we are drawing close to Jesus, and let me remind you quickly, the four great simple commandments we were given last week in Hebrews 12, the fourth and the greatest of those was Hebrews 12:2. As Christians, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And if we are looking unto Him, praying to Him, spending time with Him in the Word of God, drawing close to Him, we will avoid what we're going to see in verse 9. We will avoid being tripped up by legalists that will want to draw us into any other system. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. We live in a covenant of grace. God loves you today. He accepts you today. Yes, He loves you enough to discipline you if you sin, but He loves you. You don't need to do anything to earn His favor. In fact, you can't. You just come to Him by faith and say, thank you once again for forgiving me of my sins. I will get back up in your power and begin to walk again. But if we don't spend time in God's Word and studying His Word and studying His nature and His love for Him and let Him speak to me in my walk, we will be carried about with various and strange doctrines. When error comes, you won't have the wisdom to discern and go, that doesn't match God's Word. We all need to be growing as Christians. in knowing the Word of God so that when somebody comes and tells us that error, I can go, that just does not look right. At least be at a point where that just doesn't smell right. Something's wrong. I need to talk to somebody about this and get the truth. And as we grow, we get better and better at that. And so legalists had come into these people. They were tempted to buy these strange doctrines and go back to the law of Moses, which could never make them holy. And he's warning them, please don't do that. We stand in a covenant of grace, not with foods. This was a notorious red flag of legalists. They love to come in and tell you, you can eat certain foods. That was, of course, I get that. Under the law of Moses, there was kosher foods. There was the foods they can eat and that they could eat and the foods that they couldn't eat. And so he comes along and says, don't you ever think, if you have a conviction that, you know, it's healthier to be a vegetarian, praise God, enjoy that. But you don't get to tell somebody else they have to do that. Because I sure love my bacon, even though it's not real healthy for me. Love it on a bacon cheeseburger. So, but it doesn't make you any more or less healthy, the diet that you eat, the day of the week that you serve the Lord. You look at the kind of the real, you know, buzz catch phrases of legalists. They really love the day you worship and trying to get you under the Sabbath for the legalist or get you to be eating certain foods. And God comes along and says, no, none of that ever was intended to make you more holy. The great picture of clean and unclean food was intended by God under the law of Moses to point out there are people that are clean and there are people that are unclean. And only God can clean the things that are unclean and make you clean. That's why in the book of Acts, when Peter was on top of that house and that sheet was let down with unclean animals in it, God told him to kill and eat. He needed to get Peter over his prejudice towards the Gentiles. He said, I can't eat anything unclean. And God said, what I have cleaned, do not call unclean. I've done the cleaning. You trust me. It's not about their diet. It's about their faith in me and trust in Jesus. And so people love to do this and add these rules and restrictions and put them upon people. Let me give you a couple of examples of how the Lord has done away with this whole dietary stuff. Colossians 2, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Sabbath is all about you entering rest. It's resting from your own works to try to be right with God. And then foods are a picture that some are clean and some are unclean. All of that's remedied in Christ. And so it's a beautiful thing. Or Romans 14, one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I find it interesting that you're not weak just to eat vegetables, but spiritually, if you think you're more spiritual just because you eat vegetables, God describes you as the spiritually weak one. The one that realizes their freedom is the spiritually strong one. And so we need to take that rebuke. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So if you buy into legalism or you're not sticking with the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, you can get sucked into these other doctrines, dangerous thing. Well, with that, he now moves on to the last thing. And he really is going to, again, to be reminding us of Jesus. Because in the midst of all these little potpourri of these warnings at the end, remember, still the theme is carrying through. Jesus is better than anything. And if you go back to the law of Moses, they're always picturing the tabernacle and the courtyard. And you come, the first thing you walk into that courtyard of the tabernacle was that brazen altar. All the animals would be burned, were being burned up upon that altar. And so notice what he says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And I could see two different things. Even under the law of Moses, only the priests could eat the meat. Certain parts of every one of the different offerings had certain parts of the meats that would go to the priests and some that would be burned up to God. Some could even go back to the offerer. But it was the priests that got to eat food in representation of the Lord. Nobody else could eat it. Only priests could. Only you and I, as believers in Jesus, have become priests of the new covenant. Only we get to partake and have fellowship with God. And so he talks about this altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. But if you then look at the new covenant, our great altar, what he's really going to tell them here is, put aside that old altar under the law of Moses. Your altar is Jesus himself. Go up to Calvary, Golgotha. Notice what he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him. It's all about him. It's a personal relationship outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Did you see the repetition of outside the camp, three verses in a row? It's amazing to me that the sin offering most of the animal's body was to be carried outside the camp when they were traveling in the wilderness and to be burned outside the camp. And God went to all the trouble of doing that just so that Jesus could fulfill the prophecy when the Romans made him carry that cross outside the city, outside the camp, to go up to Calvary and Golgotha. One more fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus. And isn't it beautiful? And when we go out of the world and we go to Him, we are coming to Him. And then he says, verse 14, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." Isn't that beautiful? When they brought continual sacrifice under the law of Moses, they kept bringing an animal. Then you sin again, bring another animal. Sin again, bring another animal. Oh, that would get tiring and expensive. And you come in there, and God comes along and says, "You know what? When you sin now, you just get to say, 'Thank you again for forgiving me, and I get to be right with you, and I get to walk with you.'" What a blessing that is. And what does the sacrifices of praise look like? The fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. "But do not forget to do good. Now that we are saved, God has called us to do good works." Whenever to confuse works for salvation, works are always a result of salvation. It's an outpouring. "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Of course, God, I don't think, could have put it any clearer in terms of this order than He did in Ephesians 2 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We are clearly saved by grace, not by works. But He goes on to say, "Now that we're saved, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And so good works should now just naturally pour out of our life. To a legalist, they're all about themselves. You're not going to see this just natural, "Gee, I just want to be nice and help people." They're selfish. They're all about covetousness and all these other things we have seen here. So the question, I like that he stops and for a few verses reminds us it is all about Jesus. So even in these commandments, remember it's about Him. When you draw close to Him, man, things just all fall into place. We get things right. So then he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." And I think he believed, the writer, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, believed this was needed. Because what does the legalist do? One of the first things he does is try to discredit the current teacher that's over you. So that you will say, "Okay, they teach you that? Man, you believe that? Are you really?" Or whatever they begin to, some trip they begin to lay on you to try to discredit the person. You notice we see this in politics so often, don't we? When somebody don't like the message, they can't really argue the issues, they attack the person. And that's what legalists do. They like to attack the person, the one that rules over you. And he's saying, no, don't buy that argument. When they're solid, we already saw in verse 7, when their life is consistent with their message and that message is consistent with my word, you obey those people who rule over you and be submissive. And the other reason is because they watch over your souls. They're actually here to bless you. The legalist does not care about what's blessed for you. They care about looking holy and whatever and making the money they can make off of you. But it is a blessing to serve the Lord. I know I am blessed to serve the Lord and to watch out for people. I am concerned. If someone were to come in here and try to teach bad doctrine, I'd be all over it. And I care about the body. I care about being a good shepherd, just as an under-shepherd to Jesus. And He brings to our knowledge what we need to know to protect the body. And so we are here to watch over your souls. Now there's a body, soul, and spirit. Right? Man's kind of a trinity in and of itself. And we were dead spiritually. We had to be made alive. The soul tends to speak of your kind of the intangible you, your personality, your makeup, who God made you. And God wants that to be sanctified. We are to watch out for your souls. We're to protect you as those who must give an account. And we have to give an account. I sure know that, man, for the person to just think it's no big deal to just get up and teach the Word of God, you better be very serious about teaching the Word of God. James chapter 3 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I'm going to receive a stricter judgment just for the fact that I get up here and open up the Word of God. I do not take this lightly. If God had not called me to do it, I wouldn't do it. Who wants to invite a stricter judgment? By the way, I'm still under the grace of God. Praise God for that. But He's faithful. He's faithful to lead me into all truth, just as He's busy doing that with each and every one of you. And so then what He says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. What I think He's telling the readers are, if you begin to believe these lies, you're going to start getting arguments and start to discredit and start to put down your leaders. And boy, you want to take away joy from a leader, you get a bunch of disgruntled followers. That's hard to take. I mean, it really can be. And of course, I know that as we're to get all of our joy and all of our satisfaction from the Lord, but you can have a hand in that. You can bring great joy to leaders when you help them to do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Of course, it's amazing. We're to be up here and to be joy-filled when we're talking about the Word of God, not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. If I was standing up here like Eeyore, you look at the next verse, pray for us. Yeah, Eeyore's such a downer. God wants us to be excited about the things of the Lord. We have the most incredible God's Word. Believe God wrote this down for us to live our lives in obedience to Him. It's amazing what God has done for us. You have to work hard at messing this up, I think. It's so great. God's Word is so wonderful. And so we're to have joy when we do it. And then it is profitable for you. As he begins to close here, he now throws in a verse or two about prayer. And I think it's really great. And I think it's one of the... This is really up there with some of the verses that encourage us to pray, because prayer makes a great difference in the Christian walk. Because notice what he says, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this praying thing for them, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The guy that's writing this, I personally believe it's Paul. It doesn't mean anything, but I think it's him. At the end of the letter, we're going to see he's writing from Italy. I think it's Paul in prison in Rome writing this letter. And I think the reason I didn't identify himself, because he's writing to Jews, and because he went to Gentiles, they wouldn't have accepted if he'd have named himself in the beginning of the letter. That's what I believe. Just personally an opinion. But notice what he says here. He says, pray for me. And by the way, if you really pray for me, I might get restored to you sooner. Prayer makes a difference. In James chapter 5, we're told the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. God wants to encourage us to pray. I even believe that many times God will speak to us, and He will lead us in our quiet time if we're listening to Him. He'll put a thought on our mind to pray for something because He wants to give it to us anyway. So He'll lead you to pray for it, so then you'll pray for it, and then He'll give it to you. And all of that is built on a foundation that God wants to encourage us to be dependent on Him. That's what that whole cycle is aimed at, is dependency. God wants us to be dependent on Him. He wants to be praying for Him. And so He wanted them to be praying, these Jewish believers. And then as He closes, it sounds like a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may He make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Love that benediction. Now notice here, God's aim, this God of peace, is to make you complete. Make you complete. Now, I love the imagery of this picture, because that word, make you complete, it was a word that was used, it was a medical term, it was its probably greatest use, and it speaks of when a bone is broken and the doctor resets the bone. Now, how many of you like that? Now, those of you that had a broken bone and you had to have that thing reset. Now, praise God, I've never had that happen, but I hear it's incredibly painful. But it is a needed, painful experience, is it not? You don't heal properly if that bone is not properly set. And God is in the business of resetting broken bones. We come to God all racked up, like Evel Knievel, after one of his motorcycle accidents. And God said, oh man, what a mess that. I'm going to be fixing a bunch of bones here. And He does that with us. It's interesting, it's also used in Matthew 4, where the fishermen were done fishing one day and they're mending the nets. It's the same word. It speaks about things that are broken or need fixing, and they get fixed, they get mended. And God is in the business of making us complete. He is mending us day by day, making us more like Christ. But you have to submit to Him, the person of Jesus Christ, and when you do that, He will be mending you. And He closes, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with me with a word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Wow. This is a long letter, isn't it? 13 chapters? I don't consider that few. I hate to see the long letter, but maybe the book of Isaiah, that'd be a long letter. But anyway, it's interesting. I think the word of exhortation he's speaking in verse 22 is that great theme of the book. He's been exhorting these people, do not fall for these legalists. Don't you ever, please, child, be foolish enough to leave Jesus for anything. All of our hope is found in Jesus. There's no hope anywhere else. Please don't go there. And I would urge all of us, if you're beginning to look at God as a set of rules and regulations, how I have to dress, how I have to act, we've missed the boat. It's about a relationship. And we get to just love Him. And He wants to love us. So just stick with Jesus. And then he ends, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Another reason I believe Paul wrote this. He sure was in love with his friend Timothy. He's been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you. It's the third time in the chapter he talks about those who rule over you. Remember those who rule over you, verse 7. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. Greet all those who rule over you. Paul is really serious about always encouraging the institution of the leadership in the church. Paul strongly believed in leadership in the church. In fact, when he wrote to Titus, he said, when you're in Crete, set those workers, set those elders in every city. He cares about leaders, and so that they would be here to protect you. Watch out for your souls and all of these things. So greet those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. In that familiar closing, all of Paul's 13 letters close with almost that exact phrase. Some are, about seven of them are that exact phrase, and then the other six are close. So anyway, that's just my opinion. Doesn't mean much. But let's just take the wonderful exhortation of this wonderful book of Hebrews. Jesus, 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 from beginning to end, our relationship is one of faith. Don't go to anybody else for answers. Go to His Word. Go to Him. Enjoy the relationship. Don't make it a bunch of rules and regulations. Yes, God gives us moral laws because He did make us. He does know what's best for us. But draw close to Him, and then you'll want to obey Him. It just comes naturally. Legalism is dangerous. It's dangerous. It will take away your joy. It will just sap you immediately. It may take you a while to realize it. But stick with Jesus. Pray for one another. Love one another. So grateful for this book. Next week, incredible book of James, we begin. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your love for us. Thank You for warning us. Thank You for all these different exhortations. We know that we can see all of these signs, potentially one or more, if we begin to buy a lie and walk away from Jesus. So I thank You for them. Thank You that You know us best. You know what we need. Thank You for blessing us. You're a great God. Continue to minister to us. I pray for whatever level we have not just let it be just about Jesus. Continue by Your Spirit to speak to us about that so we get back to the basics, back to relationship. And so thank You for it. Thank You for the letter. We're blessed by the book of Hebrews and grateful You're a loving Father and to tell these things to us. We thank You and praise You for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.